Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah by way of the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking at several prophecies in Isaiah regarding the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus. So we'll be in Isaiah for a large part of it. We'll be bouncing around the scriptures some today. But I want to start in Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking over the course of the next few weeks at the birth of the prophecies of Christ. We'll be looking at the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, and the ascension and exaltation of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is what theologians and Bible scholars call the proto-evangelium. Proto meaning first, evangelium, pronouncement of the evangel, the story of the good news. And of course, the good news is the coming of Messiah. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have the creation of the heavens and the earth. On the sixth day, God created man. And during that process of creating man putting him in the Garden of Eden, which was a separate place created on the earth where man would meet with God. The Garden of Eden didn't take the whole earth. It was a specific geographical place that's described in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And when he put man and woman in the garden, God said to them, now I believe that God appeared to them in the form that they would recognize, probably as a man. And whenever we see God appearing as a man in the Old Testament, he appears in what I believe would be a pre-incarnate, before being born in the flesh, appearance of what he would look like, Jesus of Nazareth, as a mature person. A lot of scholars hold that opinion. A lot of them don't. That's my opinion, and I can't give you a chapter and verse for it. If you want to think that God appeared to man in the garden some other way, just maybe a voice from heaven, you know, like, Noah, how long can you tread water? If it's kind of like that, maybe not. Anyway, God told them, you can eat from any tree and the vegetation in the garden, but not from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At that time, men were not permitted to eat meat. Men, there was only one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve. But they could eat all kinds of fruit and vegetables and herbs and things that God had made to nourish and sustain their physical life. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was withheld from them. And there are particular reasons probably why that tree. But the key critical point is they had a test. And we'll find out later, the Bible doesn't tell us when exactly this happened. And there are a lot of theories. But their test was this. Will you obey me because you trust me and love me through some most enduring circumstances? And of course, at that time, they hadn't had any difficult circumstances. But when God announced the test to obey him, then what came in the form of a serpent, and there's some discussion about that Hebrew word, but because it's been used for centuries as serpent, there came in the form of a serpent, the leader of the angelic host that chose rebellion against God. And we know him as Satan in the English language, Ha-Satan, the Satan in the Hebrew. And it means the accuser. And he approached the woman, not the man. And this becomes important in 1 Corinthians 11, but we're not going to talk about why today. That's not our topic. He approached the woman and challenged her and asked her, did God really say that you can't eat of the garden? And she said, well, we can eat of all the trees except that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because in that we'll die. And he said, you won't die. What will happen is you'll become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And so Eve considered that, and she thought that that might be a reasonable thing. Why wouldn't she want to be like God? And why wouldn't God want her to be like God? So that was a lie from Satan, and she saw that the fruit looked good, smelled good, and finally found out it tastes good. Adam, who was watching, is the federal head of the human race. There are no other human beings except Eve. And so he stood as a representative for the entire human race. And he knew that that God had given him the law, don't eat from that tree. And now he's in a pickle because she did. And what is he going to do? The best thing he could have done was take that fruit, throw it, and stomp the serpent. But he did not. For whatever reasons, known only to him, he took the fruit and ate it. At that moment, he died, exactly as God predicted. But he continued living in his body for over 960 years. What died was his personal relationship with God. And that's coming from a spiritual death, not a physical death. And at that same instant, physical death started in his body. He was made to live forever. But because he ate the fruit, his body began to die. The aging process set in and started. And that's why we see people in the first 11 chapters of Genesis living great numbers of years, because they were created to live that long. And finally, in Genesis chapter 6, when the evil in the world had grown to where it would be equivalent to the evil in our world, God said, I'm done with that. They'll not live anymore past 120 years. And so the lifespan shortened down from 8 and 9 centuries to maximum of about 120 years with individual variations and exceptions for like Jacob, Abraham, a few of the fathers. But Adam's relationship with God died. And so God came walking in the garden. It's not like this caught him unaware. God is omniscient. He knows all things, both real and possible. And when he put man in the garden, it was a possibility that they would rebel, and God already knew that they would from before time was made. Nevertheless, God came into the garden, his usual meeting place and time with man, but Adam and Eve were nowhere to be seen. They were hiding. So God called out, Adam, where are you? He knew exactly where he was. But he was giving the man the opportunity to come and repent. And so the man came out. They had fig leaves on, which they'd never had before. The old Jewish tradition says that there was an aura around man that hid or made unseeable the nakedness that they were in the garden. I don't know if that's true or not. It is true that the Jewish tradition is that, but I don't know if that's actually true. Nevertheless, when they ate, they saw that they were naked. They were embarrassed. They cut on some leaves and put them on for clothes. And when they came out, God just straight up asked them, did you eat from the tree? So we're picking up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, that woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Isn't it interesting that the very first thing when sin enters the world, that people blame each other, and there's division in the family? And the man blames the woman, and the woman, being completely dumbstruck, like, how could you say that? You're my protector. You're my defender. I was, until you ate the fruit. So she said, then the Lord God said to the woman, well, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It wasn't my fault. You made the serpent. Adam said, you made the woman. The woman said, you made the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, he didn't ask him, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat in all the days of your life. Now, Satan wasn't really a serpent. He's not really a serpent. Neither is he a man in a red costume with a pointy tail and horns in his head. He's a most powerful, rebellious demon, a fallen angel. But he's not God. And he has nothing compared to God. God is uncreated. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing. And he's omnipresent. He's always everywhere, all the time. Satan is none of those. He has more power and a different realm than we have. We have our realm, the earth. The angels live in a realm that's including the earth, but separate from the earth, in the heavenlies, if you will. But God knew that Satan had led the people to rebellion because Satan himself had rebelled against God. And so he cursed the serpent and gave a curse to serpents, that whenever you and I see a serpent today, the first reaction, unless it's a weirder brain than mine, which there are a few, but not a lot, the first reaction is figure out how to kill that thing, right? Nobody, well, I shouldn't say nobody, very few people have pet snakes. And we question those that do. Is that a fair thing to say? We question those who have pet snakes, especially ones that are 9 and 12 feet long and can swallow you for dinner. Now, verse 15, this changed the history of the world, even though all the time going forward, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God is doing this. Ladies, the reason you hate snakes is because God made you that way after you ate the fruit. It's normal and natural for you to hate snakes. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, when he says your offspring to Satan, angels do not have the ability to reproduce. God made a certain number of angels in the beginning, and they're still all alive. And of those angels, each one of them had an individual test, as Adam did. And those who passed the test, God changed their nature to where they could not sin. And those became holy angels. And those who failed their individual test, God changed their nature so they could do no else than sin. And they're still that way today. So we have holy angels that are obedient to God, and we have demonic angels that are obedient to rebellion against God. And they fall under the leadership and the authority of Satan. He is the chief tonto of fallen angels. And so when God tells Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, it's not physical, spiritual offspring. It's the rest of the demons, because he is the quote-unquote father of them, if you will, not physically, but he is the one who led them astray, many of them, and some of them chose to rebel against God on their own. Now say, Pastor, show me where that is in the Bible. It's not, except that we see in Revelation chapter 12 and a few other places where it talks about Satan rebelling. We see in the Gospels where Jesus said, I saw Satan falling. And so what we're doing is we're making theological conclusions. All of this happened in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And then it starts talking about how he made everything on the earth. The whole process took 6 days. Sometime before the creation of man, he made the angels, and they rebelled in a separate incident from that of man. It's not like the angels were there for millions and millions and millions of years. It didn't happen that way. But God, the word of God, is not concerned as much with the angels as it in the relationship between men and God. And so that's what the word of God tells us about, so that we can know who we are. So I will put enmity between, for example, your offspring, or you and all of the demonic horde, and her offspring. Her offspring is myself and you and all of you. Every human born, beginning with Adam and Eve, is the offspring of Adam and Eve. Adam, the federal head, we inherited that corrupted sin nature from him. And Adam's nature and Eve's nature were changed just like the demons. They had the opportunity in the beginning, they had the ability and the opportunity not to sin. But after they ate the fruit, they have now, like you and I do, the inability not to sin. You can't live a year without sinning. You can't live 6 months without sinning. It's questionable whether you can live one day without sinning. And the reason I say that is because there are a lot of things involved in sin that we don't consider sin. Things that pass through our mind and we stop and dwell on them for a moment instead of doing what the Bible says. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to the purpose of Christ in you. So we have lost that ability not to sin, and we gained the inability not to sin. That's our sin nature, as opposed to just a human nature, which is what Adam had to begin with. And then he goes on and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, her offspring, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, you, Satan, will strike the ultimate offspring of the woman and wound him, but he will turn and crush your head. Not kill you. He's never going to die. But he will render him ineffective and unproductive in the world at some point. This is the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the evangelistic story of the Messiah sent by God. And having that in the Word of God is the first prophecy of the Messiah. Now we can stay in the book of Moses and go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Moses is talking to the children of Israel who have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses is approaching the end of his life and is telling that generation, before they go into the promised land, which is the next book, Joshua. Remember early on when the people that Moses brought out of Egypt rebelled against God. And after a year and a little while, they came out of Egypt, they camped at Mount Canaan, got the law, built the tabernacle, and then began making towards the promised land. And as they stood on the edge of the promised land, Moses sent some spies into the promised land, 12. And they saw that the promised land was all that God had said it was, all that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said that it would be. But they also saw some people that were taller than them. We have some in our congregation. And they're pretty intimidating when you've been wandering in the desert and you haven't remembered how to fight for 200 years while they were in Egypt. If they had been there, they would have learned how to fight, but they've been in Egypt and for 200 years, and then for part of that time they were slaves. And so they see these big guys that are accustomed to fighting, and they come back and they say, we can't do that. We can't do that. Moses, but God said he would give it to us. Yeah, well, good luck with that. I mean, didn't you see the parting of the Red Sea? Yeah, but that ain't nothing like those guys. Didn't you see God bring water from the rock to feed 2 million people plus their cattle and sheep? Yeah, but it ain't like them guys. And of course, Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it because God said he'll give it to us. Yeah, I don't think so. And so God cursed them. For every day you are wandering through the land, 40 days, you're going to spend one day in the wilderness, 40 years, wandering through the dobies out here. And all of you above the age of 20 are going to die in the wilderness. And your children will go into the promised land. Well, now in Deuteronomy, they're standing on the edge. All the old guys are dead, the children, and Moses is giving them the second law. He's repeating to them the law that they didn't hear at Mount Sinai, or if they did, they were too young. Deuteronomos, Deutero being two, nomos being the law. Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law to a new generation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says in verse 20, as he's telling them what's going to happen, what has happened, what's going to happen. Deuteronomy 18, 17. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That prophecy of the prophet like Moses is fulfilled in the New Testament, and it's said to be fulfilled in the New Testament as a prophecy of the Messiah. The Messiah is the Hebrew word for the anointed one, Hamashiach, and it's the same as Christos in the Greek language, Christ, the anointed one. And so his name isn't Jesus Christ, his name is Jesus of Nazareth, from the town he's from. And Christ is the title, Messiah. So this is a prophecy of that. And so Moses is saying, when eventually there will come a prophet like me, like Moses. And so that's a prophecy that was fulfilled. This was 1,456 years or thereabouts. Well, let's see, 40 years in the wilderness. 10 or 15 years before Christ was born. So now we finally get over to the book of Isaiah. And I want to look first at chapter 7 and verse 14. And I sure wish I had my notes, but we'll get by without them. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This is an interesting prophecy, and it's hotly debated. You'll see the context there that Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz. King Ahaz was a rotten bad king. And he's a king of the northern tribes, not the southern tribes. After Solomon's death, the nation of Israel split into two groups, the two southern tribes and the ten that ran off, and they started their own country up there, and Isaiah was a prophet to them. And he's going to King Ahaz, chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So Ahaz is scared because there's going to be war going on. God sends Isaiah out to meet Ahaz and tells him, don't fear the king. And Ahaz wasn't sure to believe it. In verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask whatever you want. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. That's a little bit of false humility there. Because actually what he's doing is he's saying, I'm not sure you can do what I would ask you to do. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is God with us. Now it's interesting, the Hebrew word that's used there for virgin doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. It means a young woman of marriageable age. Ordinarily, in that society, those would be virgins, but not necessarily. And it could be just a young woman of marriageable age, and maybe she is married. And so I had a friend in Bible college, kind of a friend. I worked in a surgical unit, and he was a surgeon, and he was a Jew. He knew that I was in Bible college, so he liked to challenge me. And I was early in my Bible college. I didn't have the knowledge of the scriptures in the Bible that I wanted to have, but I was gaining it. And he brought this to my attention. You guys always use that verse in Isaiah 7:14 to say it's a prophecy of the Christ. Do you know that word is not virgin? And fortunately, I had already learned that part. And I said, yes, I'm aware of that. It just means a young woman of marriageable age. And he said, yes, that's right. And I said, but if we could turn to another book in the Bible that was written by a Jewish man, the Gospel of Matthew, it says in chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. By the way, Isaiah was talking about this 750 years before Jesus was born. Verse 18, Matthew 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And so reading on in there, it talks about the fact that she is a virgin. And the Greek text, both in Matthew and I think in Luke, uses the word in the Greek language that is specifically a virgin. Notice Matthew quotes Isaiah in verse 21 of Matthew 1. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, quote, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so Matthew, a Jew, a disciple of Jesus, quotes Isaiah, and he uses the Greek word that is unconditionally a virgin. And so we see here early on the prophecy of the virgin birth, and then we witness the telling of that event in Matthew's gospel, in Luke also. What I want to get across here is there's almost nobody among the Jewish people in Jerusalem at that time, or Nazareth in Galilee, that understood the prophecies regarding the birth of the Messiah. Next week we'll look at a little bit more, but in Luke chapter 2, it tells about two people that did know, and they were anticipating the birth of the Messiah. Now, in the Old Testament, it doesn't tell us what year that was going to happen. But it does tell us that it's going to be in Bethlehem. But in Luke chapter 2, after the birth of Jesus, then according to the law, Joseph and Mary took the baby Jesus. On the eighth day, he was to be circumcised. And then after the 40th day from his birth, then he had to be presented in the temple. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, their purification according to the law of Moses was that 40 days post-birth, the woman and the father were to go to the temple to declare their purification, the woman's purification from the birth, and also offer a sacrifice for the firstborn male of that woman. And they had a livestock sacrifice, or if they were poor, then they had a dove. So in verse 22, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem. They were going from Bethlehem, where he was born, to Jerusalem. This is 40 days after the birth. It's about 5 or so miles. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What is the consolation of Israel? Remember Isaiah the prophet. I think it's in chapter 40, but of course I don't have my notes. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort, comfort my people, says your Lord, in verse 1. That's among Jews known as a messianic prophecy. They knew that that would be fulfilled when the Messiah was born. And that is called the consolation, console my people. That's called the consolation. So, there was a man whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He had his heart set on Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, and looking for the time of the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Have you ever come to the point when you're so tired of the things of the world that you're just hanging on and saying, God, I'm ready? I had a woman out here in the foyer a lot of years ago talking just about the turmoil in her life at that particular time. And she smiled and looked at me and she said, Pastor, one of these days we get to die. This is Simeon. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them. By the way, the three wise men, or the several wise men, weren't there yet. Because what did they bring? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Gold! Well, that would pretty much disqualify him from the pauper's offering. And besides, when the wise men came, they didn't find him in the stable. They found him in a house in Jerusalem. And when they tricked Herod, Herod sent word and said, based on when the Magi told him that they saw the star and the king was born, Herod said, go to Bethlehem and kill every male child under the age of 2. To make sure they got Jesus. They didn't say, go kill all the infants. And so it's entirely possible, and we know from the timing of Herod's death, that Jesus was probably born in the year 5 or 6 BC, not 0. And so here they are making their offering at the age of 40 days, and they don't yet have that pile of gold that the wise men brought. His father and mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed. This child is appointed. God has arranged before it happens for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess. Verse 36. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. As a young woman, got married, 7 years, her husband dies. And having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She also was looking for the Messiah. She knew that the Messiah would be the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee. Now right here, Luke skips over the whole time of going down to Egypt and staying there and then coming back after the death of Herod. So Luke skips that portion of the life of Christ. To their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was on him. We could take some time and look at several more verses. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, for example, when Isaiah prophesied about the Christ child. And you'll recognize this when we get there. Isaiah chapter 9. Beginning in verse 6. For unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So between verse 6 and 7, there's going to be several thousand years. There's going to be more than 700 years until verse 6 happens. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. And then after his death, there's going to be several thousand more years, because we're already in the second millennium after Christ. So that's what we call, some people call it the mountains of prophecy. And if you've ever climbed some of the 14ers in Colorado, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. When you're getting up there, you're up above 13,000 feet and you can't get oxygen to your legs, and you're just step after step after step. You know, you say, okay, I can do 10 more. If you stop for a few minutes, it's really hard to get going again. So you don't stop. You say, I'm going to do 10 steps, and you count them off, and then you say 10 more, and you count them off, and your quadriceps have no oxygen, so they feel like they're exhausted, but they're not physically exhausted. They're oxygen deprived. And you can see right there is the peak, and you say, it's 50 yards. It's 20 yards. And then you get up to where you can see, and what that peak was hiding is the real peak. From this vantage point, instead of this vantage point. And so then you think, oh my, now there's another half mile or whatever it is. Okay? This is what happened between verse 6 and 7. You can see the birth of the Messiah, but what you can't see is the time between his death and his second coming. That's the period that we're living in now. Now, there were at least two people in Jerusalem the day they brought the baby Jesus in that recognized this is the fulfillment of Isaiah. We're only looking at a few verses in Isaiah. But there were only two people in Jerusalem that the Bible tells us recognized the birth of the Messiah. John the Baptizer, of course, recognized it, but he wasn't in Jerusalem. He was out in the desert looking for bees and crickets and things like that to eat, locusts. It's easy for us to look at the scripture and look back. Even some of the other prophecies in Isaiah, when Jesus began his ministry in Luke, and he went to his hometown Nazareth and looked at, opened the scripture, the roll of Isaiah, and he said, he read the portion of scripture, and he said, this day this is fulfilled in your presence. And what did they do? Fall down at his knees to worship him? No, they wanted to kill him. Even though he was the physical embodiment of the prophecy of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of all of the prophets. Do you remember the story of the two going to Emmaus later on in the book of Luke, around about chapters 22 or so? Let me find it real quickly. This is the most amazing story. The two on the road to Emmaus. Okay. Chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. So these were people who were disciples of Christ. And they had been there and witnessed the resurrection during the Passover celebration. And they were much distressed because they thought for sure that Jesus was the Messiah. But because of a bad interpretation of some of Isaiah's prophecies, namely in chapters 52 and 53, and several of the songs in Isaiah, they were called the songs of the servant songs. They believed that when Messiah came, that he would establish his kingdom. They didn't see the thousands of years between Isaiah 9:6 and Isaiah 9:7. They didn't see those thousands of years. It's easy for us to look back and see them. Not so easy to look forward and see them. And so they were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah because he was going to take out the Roman government, establish his throne, and all of the world would live in peace after we got rid of all the bad guys. Kind of sounds like what we pray for Denver and Washington, D.C., right? Yeah. So after they witnessed the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, after the final day, and they didn't realize Jesus was resurrected, but the final day of the feast was the first fruits. When Jesus was resurrected, they weren't there. They were on their way home. Actually, it's the day that Jesus was resurrected, later in the day after he appeared to the women, before he appears to the disciples later in the evening. He was making time on that first day of the resurrection. That very day, verse 13 of Luke 24, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So how long does it take you to walk and talk 7 miles? Let's say that you can do a mile in half an hour while you're walking and talking, okay? So we're talking about a 3.5 hour hike. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Isn't that strange? It doesn't say they couldn't recognize him because he was beaten so badly, all scarred up and caked blood all over him. It says their eyes were... Now, who could keep their eyes from recognizing him? Well, there's three choices. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Take your pick. They were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What's this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answering him, said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things? What happened in Jerusalem?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But alas, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us." They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. You know how women are. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. You know how women are. They told the truth. But him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them." He didn't just quote the scriptures. He quoted the scriptures and he taught them what the scriptures meant. Because they were students of the scriptures. They were disciples of Christ. They had been in Sunday school all their life, but they didn't get it. And so Jesus took the word of God and interpreted it and taught them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He didn't teach them about the division that happened in the kingdom in Rehoboam's day after Solomon, his dad, died. He didn't teach them all that. He taught them the essential thing of the scriptures regarding himself. So they drew near to the village. So, you know, they're close to 7 miles now. They've covered their three and a half, four hours. They approached the village they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they turned, urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, I find it interesting, he acted like he was going to keep going. In other words, I've interpreted the scriptures to you, but that doesn't assure me that you will invite me into your home. Just because you have a better understanding of the scriptures, I'm not certain that you're going to invite me to stay. So I'm just going to keep on walking. It's been nice getting to know you. Thanks for talking. Have a blessed evening. I'll be seeing you. No, stay. You know what the Pharisees did? Yeah, see ya. Been good. This is the difference between heaven and hell. So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. They had seen him do that how many times? Because they were disciples that were following him. They had seen him do that how many times? And now the magic. And their eyes were open. Now who has the ability to open the eyes that once were closed? You got three choices. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The book of John chapter 16 says it's God the Holy Spirit that does this. But he's on a mission from God the Father to tell people about God the Son. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. Poof. Beam me out of here, Scotty. I got to be in Jerusalem in a couple of minutes. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, the 7 miles, probably less than 3.5 hours this time, probably like 18 minutes. They returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what happened on the road. The disciples said, "The Lord appeared to Simon." And they're all gathered together. And then these two came from Emmaus and said, "He was known to them in the breaking of the bread." And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved, for joy they were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Spirits don't eat solid food either. They eat spirit food. Well, I don't know what that is, but that's what they eat. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Everything that Isaiah said regarding the birth and life of Jesus Christ was fulfilled to the letter. And in my notes, I have several more verses to go through, and it's a good thing I didn't bring them because we're almost time. But I want to ask you a question. I'm compelled by the Word of God to ask you a question. Are you one of the disciples that still has some doubts? Have you been in a place where you not only heard the Word, but you were taught the Word as it was interpreted to you? And having heard and been taught the Word, are you one that says, "Been nice talking with you. That was great. I love the Word. See you next time." It might not be a next time. It might not be a next time. Or are you like those two on the road to Emmaus? No, don't leave. This is great. We want to hear some more. Come on in. Let's get some bread. Are you one of those? And if you are, let me ask you, did you invite him into your whole house or just a portion? How does it play out that the God who made the trees, who formed the iron in the heart of the earth, himself was put on a carven tree with an iron nail, having made them a few thousand years before that. How is it that the God who opened your eyes, you may be blind to, or you may be trying to hide something from the God who opened your eyes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? You know, there's a great debate among a few scholars. In the 1970s, Dr. John MacArthur wrote a book, The Lordship of Christ. And once it was published, the great scholars at Dallas Seminary, namely Dr. Charles Ryrie, said, "That MacArthur's talking about works-based salvation." Because MacArthur's thesis was this: if Christ isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. And this is the thesis. You can't say to Jesus Christ, "I'll give you this part of my life and let's just both be happy with that. I got a deal with the guy upstairs." Yeah, the deal is you're going to hell. Okay? God doesn't deal with us. And so John MacArthur's thesis is, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Dallas Seminary, Charles Ryrie and those, the school that birthed Charles Swindoll, and I like him, and I like Charles Ryrie. But in some things, they have some room to grow. So Ryrie wrote a book rebuking MacArthur, saying, "You're just about work salvation." And as I was going through that argument, because that was festering while I was in Bible college, I began to see the difference between, and I defined it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace are you saved through faith." I was with the Reformers: grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, lest any should boast. For you are God's workmanship," in verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works prepared in advance for you." And so I developed what I call not salvation by works, works by salvation. And for the person who wants to restrict the Lordship of Christ in their life to this part of my life, but not this part, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And so if your eyes have been opened, if you've heard the scriptures and interpreted and they've been taught and they are warming your heart and setting you on fire for Jesus, then you have to give him your all. "Everything about me I give to you." And then he's Lord of everything. And we invite him in. And that means that the Spirit of God, under the authority of the Father God, because of the death of the Son of God, has the authority given by God to examine every part of your life and to bring the conviction of sin, John chapter 16. And that conviction of sin ought to prompt you to a godly repentance, to turn your back on that, walk away from it, in fellowship with the Son of God, guided by the Spirit of God, to the throne of the Father God. This is the way it works. We could go through 20 more prophecies in Isaiah, but they all point to the same thing. God told us what was going to happen. It happened. What are you going to do with it? God has told us that Jesus is coming back. He's told us what the days will look like. As in the days of Noah, so will be when the coming of the Son of Man. And the days of Noah were the corruption of the world was disgusting and despicable to God, such that he decided to kill every living being except for Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. 8 people. God was so upset at the sin in the world, he says, "I'm done with it. They're dying, all of them." And they did. But I thought the Bible was just a book of love. No, it's a bloodbath. Quoting my granddaughter. It's a bloodbath. Why is it a bloodbath? Because Adam ate the fruit. It's not God's fault. Why do bad things happen to good people? Number one, there are no good people. Number two, bad things came because of the fruit. And I always ask that person, if God loves us, why? Have you seen what happened to his son? So my encouragement today is because of the prophecies of the scripture, all of the birth and life of Jesus Christ was fulfilled to the letter, so will it be at his second coming. He is coming back. Are you ready? Are you ready? If he shows up today, are you ready to meet him and say, thank you, Father, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Spirit of God? Or is there some house cleaning that needs to be done before he shows up? And if there is some house cleaning, I pray, do it today while you have time. Invite Jesus in. Know that the Holy Spirit of God is going to help you and get rid of it. Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
How great is our God? How great are the words of the gospel breathed out by our Lord? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for this church. Thank you for your blessings on this church. Thank you for the blessings on our pastor, John. Thank you most of all for the blessings on each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.